Well, as we continue to move through Matthew's gospel, we are constantly approached with various questions and challenges for us as believers. The Lord God, through His Word, always tries and tests us, challenges us, exhorts us, and the Bible promises that God will sanctify us through His Word. One question that I've gotten many times through the years is, do I have to like every Christian in church? I get that question a lot, more than you think. Certainly we're called to love one another, and no one would bristle at that question. And so that certainly itself is a blessed opportunity to love one another in a very tangible way. But what if there are believers that I just don't get along with? We have maybe personality clashes. Or maybe we just rub each other the wrong way. It's just not the kind of person I would normally spend my time with. Do I have to get along with everybody? Well, to be honest, Scripture does not explicitly say that we must like every single believer in the church. But there is a lot more to be examined as we look at this question. Because in the realm of Christian relationships, there are many commands and prohibitions that when you examine them faithfully will lead a person to challenge their own assumptions regarding Christian fellowship. Just to give you a couple of examples, in John 13:34, Jesus tells the disciples to love one another. Love one another. Romans 12:10, to be devoted to one another. Verse 16, to live in harmony. Romans 15:7, to accept one another. Galatians 5:13, to serve one another. Colossians 3:13, bear with one another. 1 Thessalonians 4:18, comfort one another. James 5:16, pray for one another. And so on. And so when we begin to open Scripture's teaching on interpersonal relationships, we begin to see that there's very little wiggle room for neglecting or holding back on true Christian fellowship. There is a divine heart behind relationships that seeks after what God would desire, and it seeks a better relationship than what our sinful hearts would want in our own humanness. God wants better for us than we oftentimes want for ourselves. And while the commands that we read in Scripture, for example, we've been looking at this one, do not murder, that seems obvious to us. Well, of course we're not to murder each other. But it is Jesus' application of this deep truth behind the command that is actually the thing that sharpens and sanctifies us. In fact, it's not enough to not be at war with each other and not hurt each other and not kill each other. But rather, more than this, we are seeing the need in Scripture to seek peace and even reconciliation with one another. And so with that as an introduction, I want to invite you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5 in your Bible. Jesus is delivering what is known as the Sermon on the Mount. And starting really in verse 17 of chapter 5, he really begins to get into the meat of the sermon. And he starts by talking about the fact that he's not going to abolish the law of God. He's not abolishing the law of God. Rather, he has come, in fact, to fulfill the law of God. He has been teaching that God's law is binding for us. And then he offers six examples here in chapter 5. Following the standard understanding of each thing, he's appropriating authority to interpret the Scriptures. He clarifies the Scriptures and even applies the Scriptures to us. And so we're not to take the Bible and simply throw it away because Jesus has come. Rather, he says, no, the Word of God, the law of God is applicable to us. And he's teaching through this chapter, here's where this applies and here's how it applies. You've heard it said, but I'm going to say to you. And then he keeps on going. And so six examples of his teaching and interpreting and clarifying the law. We started in verse 21 last time. So Matthew chapter 5, verse 21, last week, he gives the first example of this application of the law. Look at verse 21 with me. Jesus is teaching, you've heard it that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. So again, this common, straightforward teaching is that we are not permitted to murder. And again, that's standard operating procedure for society for millennia. Even in our own society now, we tweak and sort of finagle and do gymnastics with what we think this law applies to. We talked about that last week as well. But the general understanding, you walk up to most people and say, is it okay to kill other people? Most people will say to you, no, it's not. We intrinsically know that there's value in this command. This is a command that transcends just human understanding. But here, that is the command to not murder. But Jesus expounds beyond that, beyond just the act of murder. And he goes right into the heart behind murder. Jesus is after the heart here. And the root of murderous intent is a sinful hatred toward another's brother, a sinful hatred. He notes that this sinful anger is punishable. Slander is punishable by the highest court, and even what we basically have understood to be bullying or character assassination, that renders you guilty enough to enter the fiery hell, Jesus says. And so he teaches on the seriousness of anger. It's not enough just not to kill somebody. There is a seriousness to wrongful and sinful anger that is at the heart here. The Apostle John actually expounds on this teaching. I'm just going to read you a couple of verses. Really, in truth, it reads like a commentary on Matthew 5:22. Let me just read you 1 John 3:14-18. We actually heard this being read last week. John writes this: we know that we've passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. Let me say that again. This is the word of God. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. Again, John understands this teaching very clearly. You say, oh, well, I've never killed anybody. People, you get approached with the Ten Commandments. You say, are you a good person? They say, well, I've never killed anybody. Are you sure about that? Maybe you haven't killed anybody in this life and you've never been punished in the court of law, but check your heart. Do you have bitterness against someone else? Do you have hatred? It's very easy, especially now in this culture that we live in right now, to be having polarized sides. Everything is polarized these days. It's not enough to just sort of winsomely disagree. Ever notice that? Winsome disagreement is gone. If you disagree with someone ideologically or politically or religiously, all of a sudden now this has transcended to, I hate that person. And even in some realms of culture, I wish that person to be dead. And I'm going to fight you because you disagree with me. That is wrong. Not only is it counterproductive to a functioning society, that is biblically wrong. To hate someone and have murderous intent in your heart. This is a very serious issue. Serious issue. And I would just pause and give a point of application. In the next 3 months, we're going to see some very interesting things in the broader scheme of America. Okay, you know what I'm talking about. And even though you and I need to be people of principle, we need to stand on what is true. We need to make decisions based on our values. But I would implore you from the Lord, you are not permitted to hate other people because they disagree with you. Even when they're wrong, even when they have morality of an alley cat, it doesn't matter. You do not have the right as believers to hate other people because they disagree with you. So keep that in your mind. No matter what happens, no matter how things go down, you have an obligation, a higher obligation, even to kings and queens and presidents and beyond. You have a higher obligation to the Lord Jesus Christ to love other people, love your neighbor as yourself. Don't forget that. Things are going to get nasty the next 3 months. Mark my words. Remember that you're Christians first. Okay? We are commanded from Scripture not to hate, but to love. And in these verses, in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus is going to go, he's going to take the truth of verses 21 and 22, murder and murderous intent, the heart, and he's going to give two illustrations in these coming verses that give application to this. So I want you to keep on looking with me at Matthew 5, 23 through 26. Again, this is built on the teaching of do not murder. Verse 23. Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you're with him on the way, so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Truly I say to you, you will not come out of there until you have paid up the last cent. Now, in these four verses, we see two clear illustrations of the truth that we've looked at in verse 22. How do we know that this is built off of verse 22? Why am I saying this is all together, this is connected? Well, if you look at the text, the word therefore is in verse 23. The word therefore connects verses 23 to 26 back to verse 22. We're meant to see them together. But what is the key idea presented here? What are these verses teaching us? They're teaching us this idea of reconciliation. Reconciliation. And we're going to see two examples of reconciliation. I want to look at them. The first one pertains to the Christian's reconciliation with a Christian brother. Reconciling with a Christian brother. Look again at verses 23 and 24. Jesus teaches, therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. So the first scenario presents us with this picture of a worshiper coming to Jerusalem during a season of offering, sacrifice and offering. And he's going to bring his sacrifice before the Lord in the temple. He's going to go up to the altar. The description here is someone going into the inner court and actually bringing their animal to be sacrificed. And that's what they're going to do at the altar. Now, he does not specify the nature of the sacrifice. We don't know if this is a sin offering or a guilt offering. We don't know what this is. But in the context, it doesn't seem to matter. The point is that the worshiper is coming to God's house to make an offering of sacrifice. Again, this is an act of faithful worship. Jesus doesn't once here in this passage or this context attack the motives of the worshiper. The sacrifice, for all intents and purposes, is good. Okay, it's a faithful act of worship. But on the way, something happens. Something happens to this worshiper. While they're making their way to the altar, maybe they're standing in line with all the other people that are coming to make their offering as well. While they're waiting and they're standing in line and presenting their offering on the altar, they remember that their brother has something against them. I want you to note this. Jesus doesn't say, and I want you to read the text carefully with me, that Jesus doesn't say, if you remember that you have something against your brother. That's not the context. This is not a matter of you taking issue with someone else and then going and figuring it out. He says, rather, remember that your brother has something against you. This is very curious. This implies something more than just settling in our own minds about our own heart. To our minds, it makes sense that we would work hard to not manifest anger against other people. This is on us, right? It's on you and me to not be angry with other people. The question is, how can I determine then who is angry with me and who is not? That's another level of ascertaining the truth, isn't it? Now, certainly we can't be responsible for other people's feelings against us, can we? But this injunction comes from the Lord, and it forces us to think differently about our relationships. Now, it is right for us not to harbor bitterness and anger toward other people, but I would argue it is godly to go and seek peace so that other people don't have cause to be angry with you. You see the difference there? One, you're controlling your feelings and your emotions. The second thing, the godly response, is to actually seek and find peace with other people who may be upset with you. What does this mean? How do we apply this? Well, let me start by applying with you, or looking at this with you, things that this does not mean. Let me tell you what this does not mean first. This is not approval addiction. This is not approval addiction, whereby you go out of your way to make sure that everybody likes you because of your own insecurities. That is not what Jesus is calling for. This is not a nervousness that I want to make sure that I can curry favor with everybody else, that no one's upset with me. It's impossible to make everybody like you. That is totally impossible. Furthermore, Jesus in John 15:19 says, because you are not of the world hates you. So, my Christian brothers and sisters, more than simply getting people not to not like you, I'm going to tell you from the scriptures that people are going to hate you. They already do. Even if they don't even know you yet, because they learn that you're a Christian and you love Christ, they will automatically hate you because they hate Christ. So I would just encourage you, get used to this feeling of being hated by the world. It's not a good feeling, but you need to know that when you are hated by the world, that there is something going on, perhaps, that is correct because they see Christ in you. So this is not about seeking everybody else's approval. It's not approval addiction. Number two, this is also not about controlling other people. This is not about controlling other people. You can't go and force people to think and feel the way that you think that they should feel about you. You can't control them. And so what is this? If it's not approval addiction, if it's not other people controlling other people, then what is this? Well, I think we can get our ideas here from the text. Look at the first thing about this. The first thing you want to see is that this is a reference to your brother. Your brother. This is a fellow Christian. Or even more broadly applied, someone you actually have a close relationship with. I really believe that Jesus is talking about Christians here, but I think that there is a principle that can be applied. Say a neighbor that you're in good relationship with. But let's just kind of narrow this a little bit more. This is not a total stranger. Not a total stranger. This is someone you know, someone you have a relationship with, a fellowship with. And then there's the situation here. While the worshiper is standing there waiting to present their sacrifice of offering to God, he remembers a specific issue. Jesus says he remembers, or you remember, that there is something. Something. This is not indiscriminate. This is not a matter of, oh, gee whiz, I really hope that so-and-so is not angry with me. And you go and panic and try to freak out and figure out, okay, did I do something wrong? And there's no evidence. This is you remembering specifically there is something that has been done, something that's been said that is causing your brother to be angry with you. And this comes to your mind in this moment. This is an unresolved point of contention. This is not a paranoid response, wondering if they're upset with you. Rather, in this case, you know that something has taken place. You know that there's been something that has not been reconciled. And you know what I'm talking about. I think all of us on some level, and I don't know the depth of all your interpersonal relationships, but all of us have people in our lives that have hurt us, and we have people in our lives who we have hurt them. There are people in relationships that we have that it just seems like oil and water. You just can't seem to get it to work, no matter how hard you try. I try to say a nice thing and they just snap back at me. They try to respond and I get on my guard and I snap back. And there's just, it's terrible, right? But I wonder if there are situations and relationships in your own life with other believers or people that you're very close to that you would have a good relationship with, who there is something there that has been done that has not been addressed. You popped off one time and said something you really regret. And instead of going and humbling yourself before that person and asking for forgiveness, you just let it hang. And say, well, they'll forget about it. They won't. That's the kind of thing we're talking about here. I think so often we make peace with our unresolved issues and we just assume that they're going to fix themselves. But in truth, a refusal to reconcile only makes the divide worse and deepens the hurt. But what does Jesus say that you should do? Again, you're bringing your offering before the altar, as it were. And in the New Testament context, there's all kinds of application to that. You come to Sunday morning, you're all showered and ready to go. You got your Bible, you've sung your songs, we're good to go, our hearts are prepared. And you come here and you remember in your mind, something has happened. Somebody I know that I'm close to, another Christian, maybe they're sitting on the other side of the room, I don't know. Something has happened that has not been reconciled. What does Jesus say? Look at verse 24. Leave your offering. Leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering. Leave your offering before the altar. Just, in other words, drop it right there. Don't worry about it. Drop it on the ground and go and fix the problem. This is a sharp command, isn't it? This is very stark. Leave your offering. Look at the command. Go. He doesn't say, well, you know, go get a cup of coffee and think about it. Well, maybe you should pray about, you know, whether or not you should try to resolve this issue. No, the command from the Lord is stop what you're doing and go and fix this. Go, he says. One commentator notes that this would have been a very painstaking ordeal for somebody who had traveled 80 miles from Galilee. There would have been people who brought their offering all the way to Jerusalem from the northern region, would have been standing in line, and would have all of a sudden come under conviction, I did not reconcile with my brother back where I live. And if they were to apply Jesus' command, it would have been leave your offering right there in line. People in front of you, people behind you, leave your offering right there and go back home and fix the problem and then come back and make your offering. It seems radical, doesn't it? But there's no room for anything else in the text. That's what he's saying. Jesus makes the statement of priority. He says, first, be reconciled to your brother. I want to repeat that. First, be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering. Here, he places reconciliation above worship. Peace above praise. Reconcile, the Greek word, dialasso, in the Greek, it means literally to exchange. It's literally the word for exchange. But the implication behind the usage here is you're exchanging enmity, war, with friendship. You're replacing one with the other. You're going to accomplish a transactional work whereby you're removing the cause for anger and bitterness. You're going to remove that cause, remove the transgression, and replace it with the fruits of repentance and the things that are making peace. You need to go and enact an exchange. You're going to fix what you've broken and replace it with what's good. That's the principle here. Perhaps an apology is in order. And it could be very simple. I think sometimes we hold on to our grudges and our bitterness. New Englanders, we're famous for this. We love to hold that. I talked to a guy one time, and he told me about this issue that happened probably 15, 20 years before. And he says, well, let me tell you, he smiled at me. He says, I know how to hold a grudge. I almost fell over. I mean, he lived in Gilmanton, so it was to be expected. That's what we do. I mean, we chuckle, and I would chuckle with you, but it's a sad thing that that's what we're known for. I've had people who've told me they've moved to town here from other places, other states, other towns in New Hampshire. And they say, man, there's something going on in Gilmanton. We're just mean to each other. Just drama and politics and backbiting. I've lived here my whole life, 40 years, and it's the same. That's the reputation we have. After all, we venerate a mass murderer and a drunkard who likes to write about incest. I mean, that's who our celebrities are. That's the reputation that we have. My friends, for those of you who live in town here with me, we have to fight that. And not be known as people who can hold a grudge like nobody's business. Not be those who hold on to bitterness and anger and who won't forgive other people. Who will go out of your way to go across town to make peace happen. To apologize. To humble yourself before your neighbor. And say, you know what, I'm sorry about that. That was my mistake. I apologize. Please forgive me. I would love in my lifetime, this has nothing to do with the command of the Lord here, but just as a person, I would love to see our town be known for kindness and sincerity. It is possible. I will contend with you, though, it is only possible through the regenerating work of Christ. Reconciliation comes through God, through Jesus Christ. But what if you were to do that? Give an apology. Or perhaps you've taken something that doesn't belong to you. Return it with interest. You took $100, give them back $200. It doesn't matter. Nothing is there. You can't put a price on reconciliation. Whatever you have done to cause your brother to be angry with you, that's what you need to fix. That's the principle here. And some might object, and I hear this all the time, and I'm sure you do too, something along the lines of, my time of worship is more important to me than anything else. Don't touch my personal time. Don't touch Sunday morning. My relationship with God is more important than my relationship with other people. I don't care what they think. I only care what God thinks. That sounds pious. But God sees right through the smokescreen. Let me tell you, the people of Israel loved to make a good showing of religion, yet they denied the fruits of godliness. That's why the Lord declares in Isaiah 1:11, we read this morning, God to Israel, to his people, says, "What are your multiplied sacrifices to me?" He says, "I have had enough of burnt offering of rams and the fat of fed cattle, and I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, and goats." This is their worship. This is them going to the temple to make sacrifice to God. And he says, "I'm sick of it." Isaiah 1, I'm just a couple more verses here. "Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity in the solemn assembly." He says, "I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them." This is the Lord God to his people. "When you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes," he says. "Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered in blood." David says the same thing in Psalm 51:16, "For you," talking to the Lord, "you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it." God, if you would be happy with the sacrifice of 1,000 spotless lambs, I would give it. But he says, "You are not pleased with burnt offerings." So what does God want? What does he want from us? David continues, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." What is that? It's repentance. A heart that is broken over sin. A heart that is broken over the fallenness of our own condition. You can give everything you have to God materially. You can serve, you can give, you can go, you can do, but if your heart is not broken before God, in repentance and in faith, trusting in him, he doesn't care what you're doing. You could give this church $100 million and think you're all set, but if you're not repentant, God will regard your offering as worthless. He says, moving on in Isaiah, "Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil from your deeds from my sight, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, plead for the widow. Look at your neighbor who's hurting and go help them. Reconcile with them, draw them in." Or as Hosea 6:6 records, "For I delight in loyalty, not sacrifice, and in the knowledge of God, rather than burnt offerings." The knowledge of God. Why is it important that we study the Word of God and doctrine? Because he says here, learning about God, studying God, knowing God is worth more than anything else. Whatever sacrifice or service you're going to give, learn and love God. In fact, Jesus builds on this verse in Hosea when he tells the Pharisees in Matthew 9:13, "Go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous but sinners." I didn't come for religious people. I came for those who have a broken and contrite heart, who know they're sinful, who know they need grace and mercy. And I came for them. That's who God wants. If you see your need for God, if you recognize your own condition, if you're broken internally over your sinfulness and recognize you need God's love and his mercy and his kindness, if that's you, you're exactly who God wants. You're exactly who God is drawing to himself. But if you harden your heart, if you come here and just wear a mask, put on a show, he doesn't want it. He doesn't want it. Your sacrifices and worship and service and offerings mean nothing to God if they are not wrapped in humility, repentance, loyalty, and love. And so if you have an opportunity to make peace, and initiate reconciliation? If you have the opportunity, then humble yourself and go take it. This goes beyond just not being angry. This is a step beyond. This demonstrates that you love your brother or sister enough to alleviate their burden and relieve them of their anger and their bitterness if you're able. Because remember, Jesus says if you have anger and bitterness, if you're angry, if you call your brother a moron and a fool, if you're spiteful, then you'll be punished. But the next step beyond even that is if you know that you've caused them to be that way, then don't just leave it on them. Go and make their burden light. They're angry with me because of something I said. I could just let them sit there in that and they can deal with God themselves. You can go if you know you've hurt somebody. You know they're having a hard time. Call them on the phone. And say, I know I did something wrong. Maybe I don't know all of it. What did I do? Can I help? Can I fix this? And then they tell you everything that's going on in their mind. They unburden everything to you and say, this is what you did. And then you can say, please forgive me. Whatever I've done, I'll fix it. I'm so sorry. Please forgive me. I love you. I love you. And they forgive you. Their burden is lifted. Your burden is lifted. I mean, that's the basis of fellowship, isn't it? That's reconciliation. That comes from God. God invented reconciliation. Use the tools that the Spirit gives us to reconcile yourselves to one another. Charles Spurgeon says, I would anxiously desire to be at peace with all men before I attempt to worship God, lest I present to God the sacrifice of fools. However, Jesus doesn't stop here. He doesn't stop here. There's more. Whereas the first illustration is pertaining to the seriousness of anger and the need for reconciliation, this is pertaining again to Christian brothers and sisters, those who you have in close fellowship with each other. The second example that he gives here pertains to reconciling with an opponent. An opponent. Look at verse 25. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are with him on the way, so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge and the judge to the officer and you be thrown into prison. The idea here is that you have done something wrong. You have amassed some sort of debt that needs to be paid. And so Jesus is teaching here, if you go to court, they're not only going to pour out on you the wrath of your opponent, you're going to receive the wrath of your opponent, but you're surely going to be made to pay up every last cent. If you get to the place in your life where you have to go to court over debts, the judge doesn't oftentimes bring you in and say, well, you seem like a nice guy. I know you probably ignored all the summons because you had other things to do. So you know what? I'm just going to make your burden easy. If they have to bring you all the way to court, they're going to nail you to the wall. So what's the alternative? Reconciling. Reconciling. He says, make friends quickly. I love Jesus' very stark, descriptive language here. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you're with him on the way. So before you even get to court, you're walking down the street, he's walking on the other side of the street scowling at you. Before you even get there, cross the street and say, can we fix this? Make friends quickly. Don't drag your feet. We're really good at that, aren't we? I've got a PhD in dragging my feet. I'm so good at it. And I'm sure you are too. But we excel in this because we don't want to take responsibility. We don't want to lift our heads above our lethargy. Make it right now, he says. In Luke 12:58, parallel account, Jesus says, make an effort to settle with him. Settle with him while you're on the road. Fix it quickly. This is very practical. Very practical. I think sometimes we look at the Bible as believers, and we think that it only ministers to us spiritually. This only has spiritual application to us. But in truth, it has much to say, much more to say than we think about day-to-day practical living. How do we deal with matters of debt and law and court? The Bible has a lot to say. As a general principle, I want to just clarify some things. As a general principle, the Bible does not prohibit believers from borrowing money. You're allowed to borrow money from other people. Some have cited verses in Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy against charging interest to other believers. Some people have even said to me, I don't want to take out money if they charge me interest. I have to take an interest-free loan. And they'll cite verses like Exodus 22:25, Leviticus 25:36, 23:19, and Deuteronomy. But these commands, if you were to look at them, are not regarding charging interest, but against charging high interest. The Bible uses the word usury. This is high interest debt. So this is a matter of doing what is fair and equitable. Fair and equitable. Just as an illustration, when I was in college, we had this some kind of a field day, an open day, where they had all these businesses and banks and organizations and nonprofits come in, and they would line up along academic row, and we'd go to each table, and they'd talk to you and give you a T-shirt and give you a Frisbee. Well, I signed up for a credit card because they gave me a free T-shirt. I was 18 and stupid, right? You don't have a job yet, and they're giving you a credit card. I don't understand it. I signed up for a credit card and just assumed it was free money, right? 34% interest. 34% interest. Let me tell you, the imprecatory psalms are written for credit card companies. Not even kidding. The Bible does not prohibit lending or borrowing. That's fine. We have to do it just to live our lives. It also does not prohibit charging a fair amount of interest. What is fair and equitable? I don't know. That has to be worked out. What is fair? It's a judgment call in many cases. It does, however, forbid charging high interest as well as shirking the responsibility to pay. And so lenders are prohibited from charging high interest, and borrowers are prohibited from shirking their responsibility to pay it back. You can't borrow if you don't have any means to pay back. That's not allowable. And if you're a Christian, your responsibility before God and man is to work hard and pay what you owe. That's a general biblical principle. You borrow money, you pay it back. That's how this works. However, there are times when a person becomes ensnared by their debts. It happens many different ways, either by foolishness or sometimes by calamity. When I was in financial services years ago, I remember reading a statistic that the number one cause of bankruptcy in this country, number one cause, is medical debt. Person goes through some kind of a medical thing, they charge $1 million from some exorbitant surgery, and a person can't pay, and they go into debt, and they lose everything over health. It's very, very high. Education costs are through the roof right now. Lots of reasons to go into debt. But medical, you can't do anything about that. If you're driving down the street and you get in a car accident and you spend a month in the hospital and you incur all kinds of debt and it sinks you and you can't pay, what do you do with that? Other times you might make a foolish decision. You think it's a wise decision in the moment and it ends up being a foolish one and you get raked over the coals and you're stuck with debt you can't pay. What do you do? What do you do? Do you ignore your debts and hope they just go away? They don't. Your debts don't go away. So what do? You do your very best to settle and reconcile with whom you have borrowed from. Let me give you an example. Turn to Proverbs chapter 6. Proverbs chapter 6. Proverbs are loaded with practical wisdom. There has been many times in my own life where I've made a very foolish decision only to read Proverbs the next day and just happened to come across the exact proverb that would have fixed the problem the day before. And it's the Lord's very clever way of chastening me and having me feel the burn in that moment. Had you read the proverb the day before, you probably wouldn't even thought about it. But then as soon as it comes to your mind the next day, you realize, oh, that is for me. And I remember reading this proverb and having the lights go on and say, this is for you. But this really could be applied to lots of different places. Now, the beginning of Proverbs chapter 6 presents us with a situation of a person who is becoming liable for the debts of another person. So not just your own debt, you're actually taking on the responsibility of somebody else. What's obvious here is that they have become liable through a foolish action. Look at Proverbs chapter 6. My son, if you have become surety for your neighbor, have given a pledge for a stranger, if you have become snared with the words of your mouth, have been caught with the words of your mouth, do this then, my son, and deliver yourself. Since you have come into the hand of your neighbor, go, humble yourself and importune your neighbor. Give no sleep to your eyes, nor slumber to your eyelids. Deliver yourself like a gazelle from the hunter's hand and like a bird from the hand of a fowler. Now, this is a word of practical advice. And this is what this principle is teaching us. Do not co-sign on someone else's loan unless you are prepared to pay the whole thing. Loan companies will tell you that. The Bible tells you that. Now, there are situations where there's family and you have to use your discernment. But this is talking about going into a stranger, to a neighbor, and just foolishly taking on debt that doesn't belong to you. So that's the situation here. Now, what is the practical advice given if you find yourself in this situation? Look at verse 3. He says, do this. Deliver yourself. Go, humble yourself and importune your neighbor. What does importune mean? It means pester. You pester them and plead with them. Don't drag your feet. Rather, work hard to deliver yourself from the obligation. Again, this is a godly principle. To go and plead and to try to make a reconciliation and settle, if you can. Now, maybe it's a petition to the lender by way of a settlement. Maybe you're pleading for personal responsibility. You have to go and tell your friend, look, you've got to pay. And maybe you go to his house every single day for a week and make sure that he's doing what he's supposed to be doing, whatever it is. But there is an overarching concept here. Don't allow your life and your witness to become impugned through foolish dealings. Go back to Matthew 5. Again, this is extremely practical. However, to be clear, Jesus isn't dealing with how to deal with high interest debt that someone else has incurred. He's talking about things that you have done. But the solution, and the reason I brought you to Proverbs 6 is because the solution is the same. The same thing that Jesus says in Matthew 5 is what is the Proverbs says in Proverbs chapter 6. The solution is the same, to be diligent and act on it. However, this is not an issue of responsibility. It's an issue of reconciliation. And you could apply this broadly. Apply this broadly. I remember there was one time when I was again in college. I did a lot of stupid things in college, apparently. I was in college and I wasn't paying attention. I was pulling out of a parking lot and I rear-ended a car in front of me. And I maybe hit him going 20 miles an hour, but I rear-ended a car in front of me. And this woman immediately jumped out of the car. And at first I thought she was going to jump out and come and tell me what's on her mind. She jumped out of the car and immediately went to the back seat and pulled out her baby. And my heart just sunk. And she was checking on the baby, making sure baby's okay. And I almost lost it. And I got her information, called the insurance company, did everything I was supposed to do. But I was sick with worry, sick with fear. And so I called the number. I called them up at their house and a man answered the phone. I knew it was her husband. And I said, hi, my name is Nate Pickowitz. And I hit your wife today with my car in the parking lot. And he did not let me go very easily. But then at one point he says, I'm sure you're calling because you don't want this to go any farther than this. I said, well, sir, I don't have any money. Yes, I'm concerned about your wife, about your child, and I'm so sorry I did this. And he says, well, I'll let it go this time. And he hung up the phone. Now, whew, problem solved. But terrible situation. He could have taken me to the cleaners. He could have prosecuted me. But in my fear, I called because I didn't want things to go further. Again, I was very foolish in those days, but the principle's true. Go and pester your neighbor. Go and pester. Go and don't stop until you've reconciled the situation. How many people today fight with each other over money? How many times do we fight and bicker and end friendships and end relationships over foolish things like money and debt and liability? But Jesus here places the responsibility of reconciliation on you. Whether it's interpersonal and it's anger and bitterness, whether it's equitable and fair, whether we're talking about money or property, whatever it is, whatever the principle to be applied for you is, Jesus is very clear here to go and reconcile. Humble yourself, go and make it right. Ultimately, all of this happens because you belong to a God who has reconciled you to himself. That's how we know that reconciliation belongs to us, because it came to us from the Lord. God has reconciled, even though we were still enemies of God, the Bible says. Even though we were still enemies, God reconciled us through the death of his Son. God didn't have to do anything. He could have let us die in our sins. But God reconciled. He brought us near. He initiated reconciliation, and he paid for it in his own blood. Jesus Christ himself, being the perfect Son of God, truly God and truly man, he came to bring peace by dying on the cross to pay our debts of sin. Colossians 2 says he's taken all of the record of our sin debt, all of the certificate of debt, he's taken it out of the way and he's nailed it to the cross. Jesus paid for you and for me every sin you've committed, every false word you've spoken, every lie you've told, every speck of bitterness that's inside of you. Every single sin you've ever committed, he's paid for. Christ has reconciled us to the Father, which is why you should also do so and reconcile yourself to your brother. But this comes by way of faith. God will not accept you and save you if you have a stubborn and unrepentant heart. Humble yourself before God. Tell him your sins. Confess your sins to God. And trust in Jesus Christ alone, and you'll be saved. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are a flawed and sinful people by our nature. God, it seems we can sympathize with the Apostle Paul in Romans 7. The thing that I want to do, I don't do. Instead, I do the very things that I hate. We wrestle, Lord, because we want to do the right thing. We want to love. We want to make peace. We don't want to be angry. We want to pay our debts. We want to alleviate the burdens of others. We want to be responsible. We want to do the right thing. We want to do the godly thing. But Father, we confess there are so many times we make terrible decisions. We make sinful decisions. And we find ourselves snared in our lawlessness, our sinfulness, and our iniquity. And we need your help. We need you to deliver us. And not only deliver us and save us and reconcile us, but also to help us to make peace with others. And God, we know that we have this reconciliation with you because of Christ. And so, Father, I pray if there's anyone here who does not know Christ, who has never had their heart broken before God, who's never confessed their sins and trusted in Jesus Christ, Lord, I pray that today would be the day that they would begin to repent and believe. But God, even for believers, for your church, those who've walked with you for years, I pray that you would soften our hearts. That if we owe anyone anything, no matter what it is, you would move in us and convict us to go and reconcile with them, to settle with them, to make peace with them, to do our very best to keep our life and our witness upright. God, we know that we can only because you have given of yourself to us. Help us, Lord, to make wise decisions. Help us, Lord, to make godly decisions, to love our neighbor enough to go and humble ourselves before them and reconcile. Lord Jesus, we know that this very practical, personal wisdom comes from you, that you desire something of your people. And so I pray that you would rightly apply this to us and help us. We want to do the things that are pleasing to you. And as we reconcile with our brother or our sister on the way, Help us also, Lord, to worship you in spirit and truth. And when we bring our sacrifices of a broken heart, when we bring our love and our devotion to you, they will be acceptable to you. Father, we love you and we want to honor you with our lives. Help us, Lord, have mercy on us to do so. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.